Hey, well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we come to you tonight. We give you thanks. Though you are high and exalted in a light which is beyond us, you have come. You've come down to speak. That tonight you're coming to make yourself known, and we rejoice in that. We thank you for your word, your expression of who you are to us, so that we can know a path of life. Well, again, we come before you. We thank you for that word. We're asking you to move by your Spirit in our midst. Over that work of the Spirit of God to cause the Word of God to take root in our heart. We pray for that week after week, because we know as your word has entrance into our hearts, we will have light, understanding of who you are. In that understanding, have the enabling of the Spirit to trust you and believe you and become all you want us to be. So we're coming and asking you for your namesake to open up our heart to your word tonight for your praise and your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ideas of the nights. When I was thinking about doing this course, I thought, well, I don't know. I don't know whether I can do it, because there are those nights when we just have to talk about information. We just have to give a background. There is no great point to be made tonight. Again, you could make it, but we're not going to be really so much making points as putting groundwork in place. Because last week, if you were here last week, we mentioned this, and it's a very important concept in the Old Testament, that the truths of the Old Testament are not taught propositionally. That is, they're not primarily a presentation of a fact in a systematic theology, a discussion of theological concepts. They are stories. And as we watch God acting in these stories, as we watch men acting in these stories, as we watch God and men reacting to one another and acting, again, God acting on their behalf, we begin to formulate a concept of who God is. And in a real sense, the only way to see the God of the Old Testament is to go through the whole Old Testament. There is no way to sort of sum it up and say, this is what you see. Now, if you do that, this is the way I believe about it, if you do that, if you just sum it up and say, this is the conclusion, it will impact your mind, but it won't change your frame of thinking. Right? You'll have certain facts in your mind. I think the only way for the Word of God to do its full work in our hearts is to consider it the way it was presented, to watch it develop from the beginning right through until the end of the Old Testament. And as you see it, and as you see certain truths underlined again and again and again, you begin to grasp what God is saying. It begins to change your frame of thinking. And that's what has to happen to us. The Word of God has to not only be thoughts in our minds, but it has to change our frame of thinking. And as you know, that's my great burden concerning the American church. I think we know a lot of things here that have never displaced our culture. The truth has come in to a degree, and we know the right answers to Bible questions, and we know pieces that fit here, but the Word has never come in and displaced the cultural way of thinking. And we're trying to fit what God says into the thinking, the opinions of our culture, and we really come up with a mess and confusion. And so we're not helped by the Word of God like we could be. So our goal in studying the Old Testament over these years is going to be to try to sweep through the whole thing and see it from the big picture, and begin to then let God speak to our hearts about who He is and what sin is and how He delivers from sin and the kind of life He's calling us to and what that actually will mean in our experience. Now, if the whole thing is basically presented in a story form, then if we're going to be able to understand what God is saying, we have to follow the story. And so we have to have these doll classes. The history class. I'll try to make it as lively as I can. But it's still, they're facts. They're pieces that I have to know. If I don't know these facts, if I don't put everything in place, then, again, what you do is you're going to have stories without context. You see, it's one thing to go and hear a verse. I was trying to think this afternoon, what ones could I use? And I don't want to use too many because we have to get through this. We don't want to do this 2 weeks in a row. All right, but think of a verse like this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're made new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's on a lot of walls, isn't it? All right? But see, the impact of that verse doesn't begin to hit you until you realize that the man who is saying that isn't talking about a great day. It wasn't a victorious day. It is a day when Jeremiah looked out on the ruins of the city of Jerusalem, the work of God. It had been destroyed. The temple where God met with men had been leveled. The people are gone. It's a silent mess. And it looks like God has been beaten. It's in that context that he looks out, stares at the thing and says, it's because of this that I have hope. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're made new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We could get another concept like the fact that sin has consequences. That's simple enough to teach. Sin has consequences. You can teach people that all day long, that sin has consequences. But the Bible doesn't teach it that way. What it does is it tells, at least the Old Testament doesn't, it tells us stories like the story of David, probably one of the closest hearts to God in the whole Testament. We'll see that as we get to that point. And here's a man who had a heart after God's own heart. And we watch his life go up and up and up and everything open up for him. We watch God bless him. We see great things happening. And David, a favored man by God, sins. And what happens? His life begins to unravel because sin has consequences. And all what we do is we just watch his life for the next chapters in that book. Is God still with him? Yes, he's still with him. Can God forgive him? Yes, he can forgive him. But we have a concept there that although God can forgive the sin, he can't stop the consequences of sin. He won't stop the consequences of sin. That what you sow, you reap. Right? Simple principle, but there it is. And if David, the favored man, if David, a man after God's own heart, had to reap what he sowed, then everybody's going to reap what they sow. Anyway, that's the way the story's told. Now, let's look at the story. All right, let's try to get through it. All right? We said that the heart of the Old Testament story begins in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis with a man named Abraham. All right, this is a review of last week. He's a key man in the Old Testament. He's actually a key man in the entire Bible. But the importance of that man is that God made a covenant with him. Now, a covenant's a little stronger than just a promise to somebody. It's an agreement in which you're committing yourself to this agreement, formally committing yourself. In a very interesting covenant established with Abraham, it's interesting in this respect. Normally, a covenant has requirements on both sides. Both agree, I will do this, you will do that, and then they agree to it. Either one can break it by not fulfilling their part of the covenant. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he didn't include him in it. God committed himself to a future with regards to Abraham and his family. That future involved three things that are key for us. He was going to have descendants. I'm going to make you a nation, a great nation. You're going to have constant heritage because of the descendants that are going to follow from you. I am going to give your descendants a land, the land that they happened to be in at that time. And the third thing is, through you and through your descendants, the entire world will be blessed. It says every family on the face of the earth will be blessed. Your entire world will be blessed. Now that's the covenant, which is key to the whole Old Testament, because what the Old Testament is the development, the progress of that covenant as it works out over the next years. Now, the next years take you all the way to a man named Malachi. The last book in the Old Testament is also the last character of the Old Testament. a man named Malachi. Now the distance, just to get, for those who've studied history and can put this in their mind, the distance between Abraham and Malachi is a little over 1,700 years, which means that if you and I are Malachi, Abraham lived when Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire. That's a while ago, right? That's as you can put it if you've studied through history. That's a long time. That's the Old Testament history. That's how long it goes, from about the time of Constantine to our own time. Now, in that long history, this is a review of last week, we said that it broke up twice. There are two important breaks in that history. And they're set apart because there's twice in that history when the people who were promised the land, the descendants of Abraham who were promised that they would be given this land of Israel, when they were not there, right? The first of them occurs fairly early in the history when they go down to Egypt, right? That they spend almost 400 years, a little over 400 years in Egypt. The last of, the second one, occurs very late in the history, very close to the end. It's only about 150 years before the end. They are in another place called Babylon. Babylon is where Iraq is. Egypt is where Egypt is. So that makes it pretty easy. Now, it's interesting, those two periods, they are very distinct, and they're similar in their presentation. And it's very interesting just to mark them off, that both of them have a character identified with them who is noted as being particularly devout to God. For characters in the Old Testament, you find out that's very rare. You don't find a lot of Old Testament characters who are completely devoted to God. The interesting thing about these two men is there are outsiders who were both brought by force to those places, one to Egypt, one to Babylon. Brought by force. And they both rose to be prime ministers of their respective places. Joseph rises to the position of prime minister of Egypt. Daniel rises to the place of prime minister of Babylon. And they both get there by the same route. They could interpret dreams. So there is something that ties these two together. They are definite markers in the Old Testament history. We saw that divides the Old Testament history into three parts. You have two posts, three parts. Okay, there's the part before they go to Egypt. There's the part in between the two, and then there's part afterwards. They are three distinctly different periods. There's a distinctly different character to them. In the part before you go to Egypt, we have what we call the family period. It's called the time of the patriarchs. You get a book, it's formally called the patriarchal period. But it's the family, because there's Abraham and his family, and in those, it's almost 200 years or 150 years of history that's told there, his family develops from Abraham to where when they went to Egypt, there were about 70 of them. That's a family. We can't call that hardly a nation. 400 years later, they come out of Egypt over 1 million strong. That's quite a change, right? And when they come out of Egypt, you have the second of the periods, and that's the national period. After the national period falls apart, 586, they go into captivity in Babylon, and they will come back after about 50 years from Babylon, and when they return, only a few thousand, 40,000 or so, will come back, and they will reestablish their government, their presence, I should say, around Jerusalem. Now, in the beginning, it was a family, and they wandered around in the land. They never owned anything but a burial plot. In that middle section, they are a sovereign country. For most of that time, they are a sovereign country. They are in the land, and they have an actual nation where they rule. After the captivity, they'll come back, and they will be citizens of Persia, who have the right to exercise their religious life in Jerusalem. They are not independent. They do not rule themselves as far as government goes. They rule themselves as far as religion goes. So we call that the remnant period. Now, again, I'm trying to go very rapidly through this. Now, the thing we wanted to note, and we did note last week, was this. 90% of the Old Testament fits during the national period. 90% of the Old Testament is during that time after Egypt and before Babylon. And so that's the part we need to really know, because that's where most of the history, most of the books fit. If we're going to try to put, if we're going to try to put things together, well, then we're going to have to know what's going on in that. All right, and so that's where we were. This is about the end of last week. All right, now that part divides up into three places. Now, again, I want you to note that I remind students on this, but in all these outlines, everything divides. If it divides at all, it's three. All right. Now, I hope that as you see this, you will note that we're not forcing that. It just happens to be, but it is very convenient, because if you remember two, you got to come up with another. All right. So you just remember that, if or else you're dividing something that doesn't need divided, because either one or three. Only difference is those two parts that break up into three sections. All right. Okay, now, the national period is broken into three parts. All right. The first part, you have to make a nation. Right? You've got all these people who are in Egypt, and they're in slavery in Egypt. It's hardly a nation. All right? There's a lot of them. But they are, as we said last week, the best expression of it is they are a people group. They have a common culture. They have a common religion. But they're inside of another nation. All right? The first thing that happens in the story of the nation is God taking them out and making them into a nation. It's the formation of that nation. And we'll see down there at the bottom of the page, that's the bottom of the front side of the of your notes, there are three parts to that too. All right. First of all is the Exodus. You got to get them out, right? The Exodus. And as I underscored last week, note this just in your mind. The Exodus is the most important event in the Old Testament when you judge it by how many times it's referred to. No other single event is referred back to more times than the event of God taking the nation out of Egypt. That is when the nation was born. When they got to the, or when they were just about to leave there, God came to them and said, "This month is the beginning of months for you. Not just for your calendar year, but this is where your national life begins." And that was the Exodus. But when they got the other side, you still don't have a nation. All you got is a mob of people out in the wilderness, right? I mean, they're just slaves. They're all in a mob. That's what they're only going one direction, not because of organization, but because somebody told them there's going to be a big cloud out there, fiery pillar, follow it. So Moses isn't really leading them out of Egypt. The cloud is leading them out. One man couldn't lead a 1 million person mob, but they all can follow that cloud. The second thing you have to do is organize them. They go down a place called Mount Sinai, and the books, the end of the book of Exodus, all the way through Deuteronomy, is the organization for that nation, which is almost exclusively religious. It's very important. It has to do with how they related to God. That's their organization. It's very important to note there that they were given no or almost no government instruction how to run the government. This is how to live with God, because they're going to find out, and this is basic principle we'll talk about later on, that if they'll walk with God, God will take care of the rest. A principle that nobody particularly wants to believe, but that's the way it works. If I will walk with God, God will order the rest of the experience. All right, but anyway, that's the organization, the law. But that's still not a nation. They're just an organized group of people out in the wilderness, and they have to go into the land that God promised them. And so the last part of the formation of the nation is the book of Joshua, in which that group of people left the Sinai Peninsula, or wherever they were. There's some debate about exactly where they were, but it seems somewhere down in the Sinai Peninsula, and moved into their land. And that's the conquest of the book of Joshua. Right? Now, of that 90% that's in the middle, this takes up pretty close to a third of that time, of that 90%. About a third of it is in this place. And the dominant character during that time is a man named Moses. Right? We all know Moses, or That's a commonly understood name. But Moses is the character that dominates it. All right, there are two characters that just put this in there that dominate the whole Testament history, Moses and David. Right? When they got in the land, their second part of this, second period of all this, was this. God says, here's what I want you to do. I've given you the law. Now you're in the land. Possess it, live in it, and follow me. And I'll take care of everything else. And he didn't leave them with a king. He didn't leave them with a government. He didn't leave with, we'll talk later about how they organized things. But the one thing they had to do in organization was keep coming back and worshiping together. As long as they worshiped well, he said, I'll take care of it. The sad history of the time of the judges is what's called the time of the judges is this, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He took the law. He saw what part he liked and what part he didn't like. And he lived however he wanted to live. That doesn't mean that everybody was lawless. It just meant that everybody adjusted their lives or adjusted the law to their lives instead of their lives to the law. And things went downhill. The interesting thing about the history of the Old Testament is God almost ignores those. It's almost a 350-year period. And he almost ignores it in the Old Testament. About 3% of that long section is devoted to that. All right? And it's, again, 350 years. At the end of that time, people come and say, that's enough of that. We don't like this anymore. I'm shortening it. But anyway, they don't like it anymore. We want a king so we can be like everybody else. All right? We want a king, and that's exact wording. We want a king to rule over us so we can be like all the other people. And God agreed to it. And you come into the third part of the national period, and that is the kingdom period, right? On the back page here. The kingdom period is about 460 years long, right? That's the period of kingdom, which would take you back to a little after Columbus. It's about the middle of the Reformation, all right? So if you're going back, that's about when it would start if we were at the end of the time of the kingdom period, all right? So now, it's about 450 years. It is in how many phases? You get three parts. All right, now it's time for the. We have this. This is elaborate. I like elaborate things. How about that for elaborate? See, I don't like. When you see my charts, you're gonna see they're very simplistic. All right, because when you have these elaborate charts, I get lost in them. You know, I got all these things, pictures, all the rest of it. So you're just gonna have to put up with it. I like simplicity. All right, this is the kingdom period. You know, I bought for my wife today a little laser light that she can point when she's doing these presentations. I should have brought it so I could point at things. Anyway, there's three parts to this. Let me just note it here. I have to get all the way over there. That first part that looks like a key over there, that's the United Kingdom. All the tribes, there were 12 tribes, that are put together, and they're very close in their mentality to the Middle Eastern tribal regions that you have today, and all the problems that they have in the Middle East with tribal life they had in those days with tribal life. But all of them were under one king for about 120 years. Right, the exact number is hard to tell because, just note this as you're reading through the Old Testament, the number 40 happens to be a generalization number for Israeli minds. Just like we would have as a generalization number, say 10 or 100. So that if I told you this, there were about 100 people there, if I told you 100 people there, most people won't hold me to that. If I said there were 87, then you assume I counted them, right? Because 87 is not a generalization number, it is an exact number. If I said there's a dozen of them, if there were 10 or if there were 13, you still would say, yeah, that's a dozen, because a dozen can be used in that. 40 is one of those kinds of numbers for Israel. It tells us that with David and Solomon, we're pretty sure that it was actually 40 years each. For Saul, it's a lot of debate about exactly how long he ruled. But it's still about 120 years. Three kings. Saul, that's the first king. He didn't do right. And so he was replaced by another man. His name is David. And I'll say again, David is the most dominant character of the entire Old Testament. He has more history told about him. There are more things. I mean, we know more about David than we know about any other biblical character, except if you're going to make an exception, it would be the Lord himself. We know there is lots of history about what he did. He has almost half of the Psalms were written by David. He gives us an insight into what he thought about what happened. He becomes dominant because his life is so impressive that later on the prophets will pick him up as a picture of a righteous man, even despite his sin, because of his wholehearted desire to know God. And so David becomes just an enormously important character. He's part of the United Kingdom. His son Solomon took over. That would be in the third section there, just before it divides up, goes into two parts. All right. Solomon started off with a right heart after God. He's the man who built the temple. He was the man who asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. We learned a great truth from Solomon, that a gift of God doesn't guarantee spirituality. Spiritual gifts and spirituality are not necessarily coordinated. Because here he had this enormous gift from God. I would call that a spiritual gift. It was given by God to him of wisdom. And yet with all of his wisdom, he turned aside from God. Because no matter how great your gift is, it's God, not your gift, that matters. And you start to exercise gift without walking with God, and you're going to make mistakes. And he did. He made some big mistakes. And the mistakes were so big, and we're not going to worry about what they were tonight, because we're surveying. This is just survey. But they were so great that God said at the end, I'm going to tear the kingdom apart from you. Now, he had made a promise to David, and David's an important character for that reason too. He made a promise to David, in fact, he made a covenant with David, that your descendants will sit on the throne forever. And so when Solomon stepped aside, because of the covenant God had made, he was obligated to keep the sons of David on the throne. But he said, everybody has to know you've done wrong, because ultimately Solomon ends up bowing down to idols and leading the whole nation in this. It was a mess. He says, I've got to do something. So he divides the kingdom. Part of them go away from Solomon. Part of them go with Solomon's family. All right? And that enters into the second part of this, and that's the divided kingdom. Now, this section, this time of the kingdom, is about two-thirds of the Old Testament national period, or two-thirds of the Old Testament, I should say. It's two-thirds of the whole Testament is in this period. This is the part you really have to get, and the part where most of it happens is after the kingdom divides. Because it's during this period, after the kingdom divides, but it's about 931. The dates start to get easy to pin here. About 931, the kingdom divided. In 586, it was destroyed, and between those two times, you have the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles. And of course, again, if you go to the prophets, you have 17 prophets. All right, 17 prophets are listed. Of those 17, 14 of them fit into this period. This is an extremely important period, and that's the place where we start to get a little lost as to what exactly is happening. So I'm going to go over it once tonight. We'll go over it as we get to it later on, trying to drill it into us, because what happens is very important to how the truths develop in the story. If you don't follow what's taking place, you're not going to hear the truths for what they are. Does that make sense? Because you have to have the background. All right, so that's one. The kingdom divides in 930. Now we're down at the very bottom there. And let me just note on this, when you get the third part of it, the United Kingdom, then it's the divided kingdom, and then Judah alone. There comes a point where the northern kingdom disappears, and there's a period when Judah's all by itself down here. On the outline there, that should be the end of an outline. Then it says the course of the history. Actually, I didn't know how to put that in. It should be up higher on there. But anyway, what took place when the kingdom divided? All right, what happened there? Okay, if you have a map of Israel, it's real simple there. If you look on there, if you just go to the top of the Dead Sea and go straight towards the Mediterranean Sea, that's about where it divides. just about right there. So you can go to the top of the Dead Sea, cut across. Everything north of that is the northern kingdom. How about that? And everything south of that is the southern kingdom. That's one way to distinguish them, the northern and southern kingdoms. But those two kingdoms can be designated other ways. This is where it really gets confusing in the Bible. Before then, they're the nation of Israel. When they divide, the tribes in the north, led by a tribe called Ephraim, took on the title of Israel. Right? They took that title to themselves, that we are the tribes of Israel, or we are the nation of Israel, should say. Right? The southern kingdom was led primarily by the tribe of Judah. Now, the Bible's not real exact about who was in each one of these. All right? It says 10 went north, but it's hard to figure it out because some of them just don't get mentioned. The fact is that inside of the territory of Judah was the tribe of Simeon. And people from Simeon show up later on, and it seems that they just stayed there. Identified also with the tribe of Judah was the tribe of Benjamin. They didn't have any choice. All right? Because the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital of the southern kingdom, the border between Judah and Benjamin went right through the city, which would mean that half of the city of Jerusalem would belong to the northern kingdom, so they kind of brought the people of Benjamin along. That's not a lot of people because the tribe of Benjamin was so small. That territory was so small that we started from here. By the time you get to the other side of Traveler's Rest, you're on the other side of Benjamin. So it's a very small territory. It's not a big buffer zone, but at least backs them off of the city wall. All right. So those tribes, and then we should also note that the tribe of Levi ends up all moving to the south. Now, why do they do that? All right, now, in the course of the history, Israel, the northern kingdom. That history is told basically in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. It's also in the book of 2nd Chronicles, but it's emphasized in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Okay? What happened for them? Okay, their history is dominated by the first king, and his name is Jeroboam. Right, Jeroboam. There are two Jeroboams, but this is Jeroboam the first. Jeroboam, when he rebelled against Judah, everything would have been okay because the essence of this nation is not political, it is spiritual. But he realized there would be a problem if he just breaks off from Judah because the temple is in Jerusalem. And the center of their life is that worship that goes on in that temple. And because of David, that had become a very important aspect of life. In the time of the Judges, it was almost unknown. But at that time, David had raised the whole thing to tremendous spiritual impact. Jeroboam looked at that and said, there's no way that I can continue to have a kingdom. Because what will happen is, first time it comes to Passover, they're all going to go south. And after a while, the problems that caused the division, they're going to forget about them. And they're going to say, let's all get back together again. And so Jeroboam took steps to assure that that wouldn't come to pass. And so what he does is he changes the form of the worship of Jehovah. He just alters it a little. He makes several critical alterations. The first thing he does is establish a temple in the north. There was to be one temple. Actually, established two. But he establishes a new temple. There was only to be one spot where everybody came together to worship. So he's breaking the law, but he establishes a temple. That temple was essentially the same as the temple in Jerusalem. Right? The form of it was the same. The notable difference between the temple that he built and the temple that was in Jerusalem was that he put a golden calf in there to help them understand who God was, right? Which was also illegal, but he did it. So there was that in the temple, but they still worshipped Jehovah. They worshipped the God. That's who they called it. This is the new name. They're still worshipping Jehovah. They still went through sacrifices. The priest took one look at that, the Levitical priesthood, and said, we can't do this. This isn't what the law says. And said, well, if you won't do it, I'll get other guys who will. And he started a new priesthood, all right? He established new priests who would carry out his form of worship. And for that reason, Levitical priesthood mostly moved to the south. They went down there where they could do what they were called to do. All right? Next thing he does is he changes the dates for the key ceremonies. He kept all the same ceremonies that they had in the south, but he changed the date. So the Passover was shifted to a new date. And that would forever split the two, and it also wouldn't be able to protect the border, because you couldn't say, well, I'm heading off to go to Passover at his temple and then sneak down to Jerusalem, because his worship was at a different date than this worship. All right, and he shifted them all just a little bit so that they were all completely different. Now, it was all called the worship of Jehovah, but God called it sin. All right? And that's why Jeroboam, as you read through the book of 2 Kings, you get this refrain. 15 of the 19 kings who followed Jeroboam, it says this about them: as for the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the man who caused Israel to sin. They followed in his path. Nobody ever dealt with the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In order to be a good king in that northern kingdom, you had to do that. One king got very close. A man named Jehu. He got very close to doing it. But when it came time to dealing with Jeroboam's sin, he backed off, and the opportunity was lost. All right? But there are no good kings in that entire time. The history of the northern kingdom is about 200 years long. It's a little over 200 years long. It's about the same as the history of the United States. During that time, there were 9 violent overthrows of government, 9 changes of government, and none of them were natural changes of government. It wasn't just a king didn't have a son. He didn't have a son because the next guy killed them all. That's what makes the story of the second king, first and second king, such a messy story. It's sickening to read through it. Man becomes king and goes in and slaughters everybody back at the capital city, wherever it happens to be at that particular time. It was an unstable period for most of the time. Imagine that. Think of our own history. We had one civil war that really rocked the nation, and it still has impact in the nation. Imagine 9 into 200, every 18, 20 years, you have an overthrow of the government, and you have to start all over again. And when you realize that there was one period where for about 60 years it was real stable, you realize that this is a pretty common event. It's a violent time, right? And so there are no good kings. There are 9 different dynasties during that period. Spiritually, things go basically downhill. There is one exception about the place where that L is on Israel. All right? If that were, this is not the scale, but anyway, about there, there's a man named Elijah comes along. And Elijah led a popular revival in the northern kingdom. It's not a political, the kings weren't touched by it. Ahab was there, but he doesn't go along with it exactly. But the people went along with it, so there is one kind of a, it doesn't go downhill quite so bad, it levels off for a little bit, and then it continues on downhill. But see, what God does, though, despite the fact that they're not walking with God, despite the fact that they're not worshiping correctly, he still keeps coming after them. He keeps seeking them. And the way he seeks them is to send men to them who will tell them the truth. Prophets. Right? Now, in the Old Testament books, we have a number of writing prophets. There were many, many more prophets than the ones that wrote. All right? Elijah was a prophet that never wrote. Elisha was a prophet that never wrote. And there's a whole series. There's more prophets that don't write than do write. And there are a number of unnamed prophets. See, what God does is he comes, because God's way of drawing us back to himself is to speak to us. All right? We have a tendency in our hearts to think, I've got to be careful here because I don't want to start teaching or we won't get done. But we have a tendency in our hearts to think that if God wants to get my attention, he's going to wreck my life. Do you know how God gets your attention? He speaks to you. All right? That's what he does. He speaks. When we get to the study of prophets, we'll see that's very important, understanding some very peculiar stories. But God will exalt a prophet. Why does he exalt a prophet? Why do all those people get wiped out when the fire falls? Elijah's sitting on the top of the hill, and they're going to come and get him and take him to the king, and they get up there, and they're all burned up. And I don't know if you read through those stories, but they're really quite amazing. You know, why is God doing this? He's doing this because he needs that entire nation to know that nobody commands the prophet. The prophet has the word of God to you. You don't push him around. God's going to honor that prophet because he has the words of life and death for that nation. And so he'll do extreme things on their behalf. We'll also find out that if the prophet doesn't walk with God, he deals with the prophets with extreme measures because they must not toy with the prophetic ministry because it's life and death to those that hear. God's method of dealing with it is to speak to us. So he sent the prophets. Things go downhill in the year 722. God's promise was this, that if you continue to fall away from me, even when I call you back, finally I'm going to take you out of the land. Why should I leave you in the land when I kicked out the people before you for sin? If you act just like they acted, why should I give it to you? People will be confused as to who I am and what I am like. They will begin to think that I'm a God who just favors people because they happen to be of this race instead of that race. And they have to understand that I am a God of righteousness. So I will give you time because of my promise to Abraham. But if you don't finally turn around, there's going to come a point where I'm going to have to kick you out. In 722, a group of people called Assyrians, they're from Iraq, came over and took them captive. We have this little line at that particular point because it's important to note that the capital city of the northern kingdom and the capital city of the southern kingdom are only about as far as it is apart, as far as it is from here to the other side of Spartanburg. So when the Assyrians and their bloodthirsty group have the city of Samaria surrounded right over there, they're not... You see, we look at these maps, particularly Americans, they look at the map and they're thinking northern, southern kingdom, and you're thinking about the distance between, you know, kind of north and south of the Civil War. It's not that big. The whole place is only 120 miles from north to south if you go the long way. So these distances are very small. Over there, just on the other side, there are bloodthirsty Assyrians, and Judah is also in their line. During this time, at that point, a lot of prophets come to speak both to Israel and to Judah about what they need to do because they're both in need of repentance. So there's a clump of prophets that prophesy during that time. Isaiah prophesies during that time. Hosea prophesies during that time. Jonah. Amos. Let's see if I can get them all without looking down. Micah. Who am I forgetting? Amos, Micah, Jonah, Hosea. Anyway, there's five of them. And they're all stuck together there because this is a critical moment. And then it passes. This is the time when Hezekiah is the king. For Israel, they didn't listen. And 722, they were taken captive, just like God promised. Teaches what? God keeps his word. He's patient. He's long-suffering. All right? It says, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. All right? You're gonna reap what you sowed. And don't ever be confused by the patience of God. All right? The principle we get here is one of those lines that I will repeat to you because it's one of the great truths of the Old Testament. Never, ever in your life confuse the patience of God in giving you a chance to repent for approval of your present condition. People have a tendency to think, well, if God really cared, he would have done something. No, if God really cared, he would have spoken. And he gave lots of time to repent, but the day of the Lord will come, right? Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness. Long-suffering toward you, not willing that anybody should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and in 722 for Israel, it came. The southern kingdom is a little different story. Right? They had an advantage. The temple was in the south, in the city of Jerusalem. Right? Down there. their history is another 150 years longer than the Northern Kingdom. That is not to scale, just to get the idea of which way it goes. They had the potential to have good kings because nobody had led them astray with regards to worship. Now, their history is checkered. There's no question about it. Some kings were better and some kings were worse. Some kings took them the right direction. Some kings took them the wrong direction. And some kings managed to do both in the course of their lives. So their experience kind of goes up and down, but they always had the chance to come back because it wasn't so much to overcome. You didn't have that cultural issue that Jeroboam had put in place in the northern kingdom. And so they do have good moments and bad moments. The story of the southern kingdom is mostly told in the book of 2 Chronicles. And it's mostly a story of revivals. Because the main theme of the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles is this: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, forsake their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, heal their land. The book is mostly a series of illustrations of men who in difficult times decided to seek God and saw that God would meet them. All right? That's stories of the southern kingdom. They had 19 kings too. The northern kingdom had 19 kings. The southern kingdom has 19 kings. But in the southern kingdom, you have 8 of them that were considered, depends on how you divide it all up with good and bad. We're going to do just good and bad tonight. 8 of them were good kings. So you have a series of men who saw, and they are compared where the northern kingdom kings are all compared to Jeroboam, the southern kingdom kings are all compared to David. Did they live like David? And some did. All right? Now, the sad part of their history is this, that even though they had the temple there, and even though they, for the most part, served God better, they still walked away from God. They still eventually got further and further away. In fact, the books of 1 and 2 Kings are written from a prophet's point of view to warn the people who were left in Judah that, look what happened! God keeps his word. Sin has consequences. You need to turn. Because if you do the same thing that they did in the northern kingdom, what do you think will happen? And again, for our purposes, long story short, they did the same thing as they did in the northern kingdom. Their departure from God was slightly different. They didn't have the false worship, but they, in their heart, departed. And in the year 586, they were destroyed by the Babylonians, and they went into captivity. Just before that takes place, as you come up to this event right here, you have another crisis. The first crisis is back here in 722. The second crisis is right here. And again, there's a series of prophets. As during those days that God really called out to them, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you have Habakkuk and Zephaniah, there's 5 of them there that God is calling the nation. He says, it's time for you to repent. God is going to do in Israel or in Judah what he did in Israel if you don't. So of the 14 kings during this period, 10 of them fit into those two crises, right? Two of them fit right there. There's a few others. A couple speak to foreign kingdoms, and a couple are just stretched out and they're in between. Joel is way out ahead of everything. But for the most part, those prophets are there to meet a direct issue. They are there to speak to a very real problem. It's life and death when they speak. It's against those backdrops that we have it. Now, 586. The southern kingdom came to an end. Right? Now, that period, particularly of the divided kingdom, that's what we want to do tonight. We want to make sure that we've gone over, we got somewhat in our mind. Try to kind of visualize that and memorize what that looks like in general. You can go to a book and you begin to find charts that'll have it fixed out along those lines. You will need to get that division part. Because right there is where the heart of what God explains about sin and about following him comes. This is where he gives the great illustration of the seriousness of sin, but also of the greatness of the grace of God. The seriousness of sin, of course, in that Sin has consequences. It's very interesting, the story of the southern kingdom is not recorded until after, this one in 2 Chronicles is not recorded until after the Babylonian captivity. Where 1 and 2 Kings are books of warning. You need to turn or you're going to end up in the same mess that the northern kingdom did. After the captivity, that's not necessary anymore. They've already fallen into the mess. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles have this very positive note. That if you, it doesn't matter who seeks after God. I don't care who you are. That's what the book says. The right thing to do is to go to God. It's the book of Isaiah being presented there. The right thing to do, no matter who you are and what your condition, is go to God. And so, the key story, it's a very interesting, the key story of that entire book, 2 Chronicles, is not any of the good kings that we know. It's the worst king in the whole set. The worst king in either kingdom is a man named Manasseh. Manasseh was wrong because he's the son of Hezekiah, who was probably the best king during this divided time. A man who really loved God and led the nation in righteousness. Hezekiah and his son Manasseh had a co-regency, a time when they both were on the throne, so he had time to figure out exactly what his father's policies were, and he could see the results of them. He could see the grace of God, which it's quite a story of how God blessed the nation because of Hezekiah's faith in God. And Manasseh, when his father died, took over the kingdom and went diametrically opposed to God. He not only let things go, he went and changed them. He went out and got the idols and brought them to Israel. He went out and got the spiritists and the witches and all the rest of it and brought them to Israel. He himself caused his children. He burned his children to Moloch, some of them, in one of those heathen rituals. He goes out and you could hardly do anything that he didn't do. And because of that, God judged him. But the point of the book is what? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. In the most amazing story to me of the Old Testament, story of grace, there's a man that has blatantly crossed the line of God. He finally comes to the conclusion late in his life he's done the wrong thing. Well, that's brilliant. But a lot of people never get there. They never get there. And what he also decided was this: I'm going to repent and go back to God. And God heard him and restored him. Amazing. See, that was written to people that had already seen the captivity. They needed to know in that time of the remnant that it doesn't matter who you are and it doesn't matter where you've been. It matters that you go back to God. The right thing to do is always to go back to God. So that's the history of that particular period, the kingdom. I want to go over it because we're going to, as we're thinking about the Old Testament, a lot of the story is going to center right there. A lot of what we're going to be thinking about in the next couple of weeks is going to find, it's setting up to understand that story. The Old Testament fits together, as I want you to see. The Old Testament fits together. What you're learning, what we'll be learning in the next few weeks in the book of Genesis explains what's happening up here. It all goes together like this. You can't study the story of these kings without the understanding of the law that's back here. You can't understand it without the covenant that's established back here. If you don't have the beginning, you're not going to understand what's going out there, and you're going to make misinterpretations of what happens. You'll be close, but you're not going to see the picture God is painting. He's painting a great big picture of five things, right? That's where we were last week, and I want to finish here. Of the majesty and glory that belongs to God. Of the terrible nature of sin. The reality that's out there and how devastating sin is. Of the fact that he's looking for men and women of faith. That's what he's after. The just are going to have to live by faith. That the only relationship with God, the only way a man can have a relationship with God is through a sacrifice made on his behalf because of the seriousness of sin. And that the ultimate purpose of God, the ultimate purpose in the lives of men, is to create a heart that loves God, and because of that love for God, serves Him, lives like Him, displays Him, so that the image of God that was in a sense lost when man fell can be renewed. We are the image of God. We're a bad image until we have been sanctified. But the purpose of sanctification is to recreate in the heart of a fallen man a heart which is like God's heart. And then to demonstrate to a world that's out there what God is really like. So we'll start into that next week, and we'll go into the actual, begin to think through the book of Genesis. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for what you want to do for us. We thank you for everything you've done in your word to speak to us. Give us ears to hear. Father, we come and ask you for that. I ask you again for every time I look at the word of God, for those ears to hear your voice in it, so that your will could be done in all of our lives for your glory. And we're trusting you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.